I was privileged in my years of study for the ministry to study alongside a blind student by the name of Stefan. Stefan was born with a disease that meant that by the time he reached 10, he was totally blind. Not that you would ever know that he was blind. He told me one day that in his years of secondary schooling in the United States, that his teacher didn't even know he was blind until his graduation day, when Stefan walked up the steps of the stage assisted by his father because he hadn't had the chance to step out his course, his path beforehand. At college, Stefan did his lecture notes and exams and sermons via Braille, and he is now the minister of the Narracourt Presbyterian Church in South Australia. My own feelings about blindness are quite simple. I don't think I could stand being blind. But blindness is a fact of life. In fact, it seems that through every generation, a blindness has afflicted mankind. And it's been only in these recent years that any cure for blindness has been able to be talked about. From talking about Stefan to talking about another blind man, in fact, this one in John chapter 9 is not such a huge jump. So you remember in the gospel stories that Jesus met a number of blind people, some of whom were named. Bartimaeus springs to mind. Others are unnamed, like the man in our text today. His story is a remarkable one, and somehow has found its way into John's gospel with much detail. The blind man in Luke chapter 10, who's revealed to us as a man named Bartimaeus, well, his story is much more simple. He just happened to be sitting there one day, heard Jesus walk past, cried out for help, and Jesus opened his eyes, and off he went. And that's pretty much the whole story. But with this man, though we're not given his name, we're given so much more information about the steps that led up to his healing and then the consequences of that healing. But before we get to the story, there are at least two things that we need to keep in mind as we examine what became of this man in John 9. The first thing we need to know is that the Old Testament sheds much light upon the matter. If we turn to Isaiah, chapters 29, chapters 35, chapter 42, there are significant references there to the fact that the opening of the eyes of the blind would be one of the signs of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, when he finally came. In fact, his ministry would be characterized by miracles such as opening the eyes of the blind, making the lame to walk, and so forth. So when we read here that this man who was born blind was miraculously healed by Jesus, it's another proof, as if John hasn't given us enough proof already, another proof that Jesus is truly the Messiah. The second thing we need to keep in mind is the immediate background to the chapter. That is, the chapters that come before chapter 9 and the events that precede this event. In chapter 7, you remember that Jesus had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the question that was on everyone's lips, is Jesus really this Messiah we're expecting? John recorded that the crowds had been whispering this among themselves, too afraid to speak out openly or ask the question publicly, but in private. Some coming to the conclusion that his miracles prove beyond a shadow of a doubt who he claimed to be. Others reluctant to say anything at all for fear of the Jews. Add to that growing tension, we think about chapter 8 and the statement that Jesus made and repeated in chapter 9. I am the light of the world. And it's almost as though Jesus gives us a living example of how he is the light of the world. What does he do? He brings someone from darkness to light, from spiritual darkness as well to an understanding that was hidden from others. So we have this perfect recipe in John chapter 9, a perfect recipe, not for mud pies, but for this growing tension to come to boiling point. It's not going to quite reach boiling point yet, but it's getting there, especially as the Jews were more and more determined and revealed to be more and more hardened in their hearts against the things that Jesus was saying and doing. Well, it took us 4 weeks to get through John 6, 2 weeks through John 7, 3 weeks through John 8, today 1 week on John chapter 9. First, let's know together some of the main details of the story. There are quite a few tonight, five in fact, and I've left a space on the outline if you want to jot them down. Five things: the man, the method, the confrontation, the testimony, and the fear. I'll go over those again, don't worry. First of all, meet the man who is central to the story. Verse 1 tells us that the man is blind from birth. It's just a small detail to note, but it's most important. See, as this man had been blind from birth, according to the common understanding of the Jews, his birth defect was due to sin. His sin in the womb or his parents' sin. It was a popular teaching at the time, and in some senses it still lingers on. Don't you think? What did they do to deserve that? But in those days it was rife. The fact that this man had been born blind raised a question in the minds of the disciples as they noticed him, somehow knew about him, asked Jesus about it. It was a question they had in their hearts about it. Was it his sin or his parents' sin that caused this defect in sight? In their minds, this defect was the consequence of sin, according to the popular theory, but Jesus was never one to hold to popular theories, and he blew it out of the water. The man's blindness had nothing to do with sin, that is, his parents' sins or his sins. Rather, he had been born blind in the providence of God so that God's power might be displayed in his life and that through him the Messiah might be revealed to Israel. In other words, this man's blindness was for a purpose, and that for good, that God might be glorified, that Jesus might heal him through the working of his Son by his word. Note, secondly, the method that Jesus used to heal this man. With Bartimaeus, Jesus simply opened his eyes without anything at all. But with this man, Jesus employed these elements of dirt, or clay, if you like, and saliva, as well as getting the man to go and do something concrete himself by going to the pool and washing. Of course, there's no miraculous qualities in the dirt, the saliva, or anything that Jesus used. Jesus could have healed him with anything or nothing. But really, perhaps to prove that there were no set formula for a healing, no set way of doing things. Jesus varied the order of how he healed the man to prove that it was his power at work. Otherwise, people might begin to think there's power in the mud, there's power in the saliva, there's power in the water. No, he did this to prove that it was his power at work. Note, thirdly, the confrontation that resulted because of the miracle. Didn't matter what method Jesus employed, the results could not have been more pleasing to the man or less pleasing to the Pharisees. The man got his sight for the first time and was delighted, no doubt, but the effect on the Pharisees was that they lost their sight. Even the ordinary people looking at the miracle could see what it pointed forward to, And the Pharisees were not that blind. They could see it as well. They just did not want to admit that this had happened, because they'd already determined that anyone who said that Jesus was the Son of God should be run out of the synagogue. They could not therefore turn around and say, "Oh, by the way, congratulations, Jesus, on your wonderful healing miracle." To be consistent, they had to reason the miracle away, and in the process focus on the fact that Jesus worked this miracle on the Sabbath, which showed him nothing more to be nothing more than an infidel, and so excommunicate the man. After all, he was obviously a sinner as well from birth, and his opinion counted for nothing. Wasn't he blind? Well, he was. Note, fourthly, the testimony of the man when he spoke of Jesus. Being a blind man all his life would have meant he had little exposure to books or education or learning. He certainly would never have been to Bible college. He certainly didn't know theology or studied it. But what a testimony he gave. With what fearlessness he gave it. Putting his whole life on the line, standing up for Jesus in the midst of a hostile environment, in the face of these Pharisees, in which his parents were too afraid to even speak. It's there in his words, "I only know that once I was blind, but now I can see." You can't get a more convincing argument from that than that, can you? People may argue with your theology. They may argue with your logic. They may argue with your understanding of things, but they cannot deny your testimony. They may argue with your understanding of the scriptures, but they cannot dispute your experience of the author. That's not to suggest that his testimony had any effect on the Pharisees, because they were far, far beyond convincing. But it is to say there is a place for those who, knowing little else, little in terms of theology, little in terms of the understanding of redemption history, may well be able to confound critics of the faith by a sentence so simple as that: "I was blind, but now I see. Once I was there, but now I'm here. Once I had this attitude to Jesus Christ, but now I have this." Then note the fear of the man's parents who get involved in the story. They are part of the story because the Jews did not believe that this blind man was the blind man, and they had not confirmed his story until they sent for his parents. "Is this your son?" they say. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it now that he can say that he sees?" And the Pharisees had already interviewed the blind man once and felt they got not enough information. They did not quite believe his story. Maybe the whole thing was a trick, and maybe he was some sort of actor. So they brought in the parents, possibly elderly, on the elderly side of life, to confirm, "Is this really your son? Was he really blind?" Verse 20 gives their response: "We know he is our son, and we know he was born blind. But as how he can see now, you'd best ask him yourself." It's the classic avoidance, isn't it? Don't ask us. We're not going to commit. We're not going to say what happened. Shouldn't these parents have been shouting from the rooftops with joy the name of the one who healed their son? Well, they're not, because they're slaves of fear. The man had the courage to stand up for Jesus. The parents lack that courage. They're more afraid of men than God. They're more concerned with the consequences of being removed from the synagogue and losing their social status and what others will think than the truth itself. Well, let's press the pause button for a moment there. We've got a man born blind, we've got a saviour with power, we've got a strange method, we've got an unbelieving element, we've got a convincing testimony. Well, there's more than that, though, isn't there? In fact, it's not hard to notice that here, like so often in John's Gospel, Jesus is presented to us as the great cause of division. The one who causes people to be on one side of the fence and never actually on the fence. He splits people. He causes them to be for him or against him. He's the one who confronts and causes people to make up their minds, for or against him, either eliciting from them a response of faith and trust or a response of unbelief. And in this story, both responses are so clear. So consider, secondly, the various outcomes in the story. And you'll note that there are three. First, note the hardness of unbelief. The hardness of unbelief. Trace the development of that unbelief through the story. See how their skepticism of Jesus in verse 16 leads to their rejection of Jesus in verse 28 and their open hostility to Jesus in verse 34. We're skeptical. No, we don't agree. We really don't agree. See also how John writes this story to show that the Pharisees could see Jesus okay, but that's all. Their physical eyes were fine, but their spiritual eyes were hardened. And surely that fact warns us that unbelief is the worst sin of all. Why do I say that? Because it is one for which forgiveness cannot be forgiven. It cannot be given. Every other sin can be forgiven when God is approached through repentance and faith. Every sin can be forgiven. But the person who is hardened in unbelief will never come to God in repentance and faith and will never receive the grace that is sufficient to forgive the worst sin. It was certainly true in the case of these Pharisees, who in the end could see less and were much worse off than the man when he was blind. One writer says, "Give us, O Lord, the sight of this man who had been blind, and deliver us from the blindness of those who sat in judgment upon him." Men who had been learning the scriptures all their lives, but who could not see the Messiah when he drew near to visit them. Jesus often spoke of ears here but never here. With this story in mind, he could have spoken of eyes that see but never see. The rest of the New Testament confirms, doesn't it, that those who have been blinded to the truth of the gospel by a clever deception of the enemy, well, they're all around us. John's own conclusion is that with which the book began. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of the will of man, but of God. Secondly, note the indecision caused by fear. The indecision caused by fear. The hardness of unbelief. The indecision caused by fear. Sadly, as we turn our thoughts to the parents again, we note this common reaction to the person of Jesus. We see it all the way through the Gospel of John. People are unwilling to side with Jesus, because not because they think he's untrue, but because they're afraid. The cost is too high. Now, there is no doubting that following Christ is tough. And for some, it will come with great cost. Perhaps your family will reject you. Perhaps mates, girlfriends, husbands, wives, children will abandon you and say no. But in saying no to Jesus because of fear, we forget there is something far greater to fear. Meeting Jesus on Judgment Day and still being his enemy, which is what we all are by nature. That's what you should fear. And fear can play a part too in a Christian's life, when we're more afraid of what people think than what God thinks. More afraid of losing our reputation than for standing up for the name of Christ. More afraid of being the odd one out at school or work or university than of faithfully standing for Jesus, his glory, his honour. Is that where you are at the moment? Unwilling to be seen as a Christian? Just put me in the shadows, please. No one in the office or the school knows what you do on a weekend. Maybe we need to repent of fearing the wrong things, fearing the wrong people. There is encouragement, though, for he will honour us as we honour him. He will give us strength to stand, as the blind man found to his great delight. And so it's with the blind man that we finish, as we trace thirdly the triumph of faith. The triumph of faith. It would be right to say there is more than one miracle happening here. The man's physical sight is granted to him, true, but reading between the lines, you'll see an amazing progress. Look at his responses to Jesus through the chapter. In verse 11, he calls him the man called Jesus. In verse 17, he calls him the prophet. In verse 27, he calls himself one of his disciples. In verse 33, he says, Jesus is a godly man sent by God. And this steady climb upwards reaches the climax in verse 38, where the man's spiritual sight is restored. Spiritual sight. And he confesses that Jesus is Lord and bows low in adoration to him. A believer. Having trusted Jesus in difficulty, he stood up for Jesus in adversity. He worshipped Jesus in humility. That's his story. Trusting Jesus in difficulty, stood up for Jesus in adversity, worshipped him in humility. See, there's not one miracle here. There's two. One is the man's physical sight. The other is the man's spiritual eyes, which also had been blind from birth. And do you know that you too were blind from birth in that way? But here is this man who could not only now see, but see more than the Pharisees could see, for all their training and their religiosity and their claims and their pedigree and their background and their knowledge of the scripture, they couldn't see. Do you claim that you can see? That's the question. Do you claim that you can see? Praise God if you have spiritual sight. Call out to him if you know not what this blind man found. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it's there to instruct and lead and direct us. It's there because you have so wanted that we should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves. Guard us, we pray, against the perils of unbelief, against the perils of fear. against thinking we see when in fact we are blind. Open our eyes to and the eyes of those around us who likewise have been born blind, that they also may see and respond. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.